I now see.
Amen. So I want to share a message this morning I'm calling The Word Was Made Flesh. And, well, it's kind of like a Christmassy sort of a thing. You can look at it that way. It's not really a Christmas message, but it's got some of those elements in it. So I just want to share some things from this first chapter of John. Anyway, in John chapter 1, we're going to start with that. And the first verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is kind of an unusual way to start a gospel. None of the other writers went here with their gospel. John begins his book in the same place in time as the book of Genesis starts, in the beginning, the place where all things were created, including time itself. Moses said in Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Heavens, plural, not just one. But John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." See, if this Word he speaks of existed as a distinct and separate person from God, yet one with God. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know much about the Trinity as far as how that works. That's been a mystery. I haven't heard anybody explain it really well, but I'm sure there are some who have more insight than others. I'm no expert on it, but God was not alone at creation, is what John, for some reason, wants to tell us. It says that the Word was with him, and that Word was him, that was him, was God himself. That Word that was with God was God himself. He was a distinct and separate person from God, but he was also the oneness of essence and substance with God. So John, in his effort to tell the story of Christ and who Christ is, begins his gospel from the eternal perspective. He's starting from eternity. He asserts that Christ existed in the beginning, and his coexistence was with the Father, and his co-equality with God. And if he was God in the beginning, and if he was the same essence as God, then we can infer that this one he calls the Word would have always existed, like God, without beginning and without end. So, why does he call him the Word? A lot of people have wondered about that, and there have been different ideas. Matthew Henry's commentary makes an interesting statement about that, and I'm going to paraphrase it. "The plainest reason the Son of God is called the Word seems to be that, as our words explain who we are and what we think of others, so the Son was sent to reveal the heart of the Father to the world, who he was and what his thoughts were. Jesus, the Word, came to declare and reveal the Father to the world." That was Jesus' purpose, to reveal the Father to us. Of course, he came to die for our sins, but he came to reveal the Father. He didn't come to receive glory for himself. He came to glorify the Father and let us know who he was. Hebrews 1:3 says that it speaks of the Son as being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his likeness. So he came to give us a clear expression of God, to show him to the world. People didn't know about God the way they needed to know until Jesus came. Jesus is the Word, the full expression of the eternal God. He came to give an understanding of the Father that did not exist in the earth before the Word was made flesh. Now, Moses revealed God to us as the I Am, the great I Am, the ever-existing one, God Almighty. That's how he was revealed to Moses. But Jesus revealed him to be the Heavenly Father, the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the revelation that Jesus brought, and that's what he told Nicodemus. And that night he was speaking with Nicodemus. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." This reemphasizes that this same one, the one referred to as the Word, the one we call Jesus, was with God in the beginning and existed before any act of creation ever took place. The world, the creation, was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. He was there before the world. He, the Word, enjoyed glory and happiness with the Father before the world existed. I think that's what he's trying to get across. In the Father's bosom as the Son of his love. And here's a side thought. along this line. I mean, I know it's kind of far out the way he starts this, but here's a side thought. The one who undertook to bring us to God was himself with God from eternity. The one who undertook to bring us to God was himself with God from eternity. The pulpit commentary points out that John lays down here the great truth he is ready to prove, that Jesus Christ is God and that he is one with the Father. Amen. There are false religions that say he was a God, not God, but a God. Anyway, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things that were made by him, the Word who later became flesh. He was not only acquainted with God's counsels from eternity, but he, the Word, was also involved with divine activity in the creation of all things. Anything contrary to this is strongly denied by the statement that without him was not anything made that was made. There was nothing made that he didn't make.
Amen.
John is asserting that Jesus Christ is God. That's what he's trying to get off right out of the gate. That's what he's trying to get across. For he that built all things is God, the Bible says. Amen?
That's right.
And in the Old Covenant, God was referred to as the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the one who owns the earth and the fullness thereof, and the one who owns the cattle of a thousand hills. There are many references in the Old Testament to God being the creator of heaven and earth. But here John reveals to us that the one who created all things is the Word, the one who was to become flesh and dwell among us, the one whose name is Jesus. Amen. So just hang with me for a little bit. I promise you, this is going somewhere. And if it doesn't, we'll abort. Praise God. Hallelujah. Here's a point. The author of Christianity is also the author and founder of the world. The author of Christianity is also the author and founder of the world. He is not only the author of our redemption, but also the author of our very existence. He created us before he saved us. The burden of redeeming mankind was laid upon him who made all things. That adds new meaning to the verse, Psalms 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So he made us before he saved us. He created us. The burden of redemption was laid upon the one who made us, Jesus Christ, the Word. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. One translation says, in him was life, and the life was the light that enlightens men's hearts. We might say the light he gives us is the life that quickens us. The same God who gave us intellect and the ability to reason and understand also gave us divine revelation of spiritual truth and the ability to grasp it. We have the ability to grasp spiritual truth or to receive light, divine light. And that came through Jesus Christ, the Word. Now, Israel was acquainted with the mighty works of God. They had even heard his words through the prophets. God had spoken through the prophets. But eternal life, the ability to know God, was given through Christ. And that life was the light of revelation he brought, that we might know God. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee. They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life, in the words of Jesus. This is eternal life, to know you, Father, and to know your Son, who you sent. Amen. Knowing God and knowing Jesus is eternal life. Everybody's going to live forever, somewhere. But not everybody's going to have eternal life. Life comes through divine knowledge or light. And verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Or the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You know, there are many references to light in the Old Covenant. In Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." But we have a greater light in Christ. He is the living Word who came to reveal God. And that light is available to all who will seek it and move toward it. It says that the darkness comprehended it not. The word "comprehended" here means to overtake. It generally carries a negative connotation. The darkness could not overtake and destroy the light. And then Jesus distinguishes between those who hate the light and those who come to it. He said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Jesus made it possible for us to come to the light by forgiving us and cleansing us of our evil deeds. We were able to come to the light. And the more we seek that light, the more we walk in it, the more the blood of Jesus cleanses us. There was a man sent from God, verse 6, whose name was John. Now, there's only a little talked about John the Baptist in the Bible. There should be a lot more, but I guess it was enough. If we read between the lines, it's easy to see that this guy, John the Baptist, was no small figure in God's purposes. The last words of the Old Covenant are found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Malachi. And we're going to just read the last verses of the Old Covenant. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." These were the last words of the Old Covenant, and then there are 400 years of silence. 400 years that God wasn't speaking. And so it says here that John... Well, we know that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, because it says, "I will send Elijah the prophet." And we remember the birth of John had been announced to Zacharias, John's father, 30 years earlier in the temple service. And it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John." So God gave him his name, John. Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't make that up. That was what his name was, because John gave him that name. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel said to Zacharias. He shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Amen. So what is Elijah most known for in the Old Covenant? Of all the acts of Elijah, what is he probably most known for? Remember this little thing about the prophets of Baal? Yes. How he killed 450 prophets of Baal? Fire from heaven came down. Anyway, he taunted the prophets of Baal, but what was the end result of that? He turned the hearts of the people back to their God, because they were worshiping Baal. They had slid away from God. And that was the main work of the prophet Elijah. I mean, he did other things too, but that was an amazing work. Amen. And so that was John's mission to, as the angel Gabriel put it, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus didn't just show up one day. There was a people that was made ready for him. And we're going to see that this is a good thing here. we're going to see how this applies in our time too. God was about to visit the earth, and there was a preparation needed. In verse 7 of John chapter 1, it says, "The same, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." He came to bear witness of the light. See, John was the preparer of the way for the Lord to come. He was a prophet. In fact, Jesus said of him that he was more than a prophet, and of those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. That's why I wish there was a little bit more said about John the Baptist. He was not just your ordinary person. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he preached with intensity and anointing to awaken the people to the hour in which they were living. The Messiah was coming. Light was coming. Something was getting ready to happen here. With great strength, he warned of the wrath to come, and he preached repentance from sin to prepare the way for the one who was the light, that men might receive that light. You know, there's something we need to see here. We talk a lot about revival. We've been talking about it for the 40 years I've been in this thing. We've been talking about revival, praying for it. We talk about God pouring out His Spirit and bringing a visitation of His presence. I mean, if you've been in Christianity very long, you know the lingo, and we all desire that. We do. It's a good thing. But notice here that God didn't just break in on the scene. He sent one to prepare men's hearts. He sent one to turn the hearts of the children back to the hearts of the patriarchs who knew God, to restore men's hearts to a longing for God. See, not everybody longs for God. When those things were prepared, God responded to an invitation to come. And that's the prayer I was praying this morning. God, would you come? Lord, we invite you to come. He responds to invitation. He doesn't just break in and show up. You know, we're longing for Him, but sometimes we don't take that time to ask Him to come. Lord, would you come today? Lord, would you just dwell among your people? Lord, we invite you right now. Praise God. You see, we need to do more of that. In our prayer meetings, we need to ask Him to come. He doesn't just show up because we're here. He shows up when we want Him to come, to the extent we want Him to come. So why did John, the writer of this book, think it necessary to say that John was not the light? Wait a second, I didn't read that verse. Verse 8, he, John, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Why did John, the apostle, and by the way, scholars believe that John the apostle wrote this book. He doesn't say he wrote it. He refers to himself in the third person. And we think it's that disciple that Jesus, that the Lord loveth, that the Lord loved, is referring to John. But most people believe John wrote this book, but some people don't. But anyway, he wrote it, and he said, there's a reason why I want you to know John was not that light. You see, John the Baptist was a prophet and a teacher of men whose anointed message appealed to people from every walk of life. He caused great hope to rise in Israel. There was a visitation. There was something going on by the Spirit. There must have surely been some speculation as to whether he might be the Christ or not. Someone who was coming with all that going on. John the writer puts that notion to rest and affirms with no uncertainty that John the Baptist was not that light that he spoke of, but merely a witness of the light. He was a prophet prophesying of something to come so that men might believe. He came to build expectation in men's hearts for a light that was coming. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. See, he was talking about true light. Light having the real nature of what it's called. Not all light has the true nature of what it's called. They may have been mistaking the lamp for the light, but John was the lamp, not the light. He was talking about true light as opposed to a less perfect representation of light. See, real light is divine illumination.
Amen.
That's what satisfies the craving of the human heart, is divine revelation. That's what people are hungry for. The light we see in this room is a less perfect representation of light. We call it light, but it's not really divine revelation. It's just illumination. Okay. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's a sad statement. The Word, the light, the creator of all things, came into the world he had made, and the world didn't recognize him. Man, God's highest creature, with the built-in power to perceive divine light, did not recognize the one who created him. Spiritual perception had become so weak that, and men's minds had become so darkened that when light was coming into the world, there needed to be a witness to call attention to it. There's a light coming. There's a light coming. There's a light coming. Amen.
Yes.
And witnesses are still needed today. We have a light that the world doesn't have. There's a light we can tell them about. Hey, we have something. There is something you can have in God. And it'll save your souls. Because those who will not receive that light will perish in darkness. We know that to be the truth. Christ came into this lower world, the world he himself had created, and the world didn't recognize him. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now we're talking about a different group. He came to his own possession, Israel, his chosen people, the special object of his love and affection, and they received him not, as opposed to those who knew him not. There were those who knew him not, and there were those who sort of recognized him but decided not to receive him. He was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, and by the Jewish people who cried, "Crucify him." You know, God for many generations had come to his people through the prophets, and it had always been the same thing. They persecuted the prophets, they killed them, and now he was being rejected. Now he was coming with his own son was coming, and he was receiving the same rejection. So, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, though many rejected, some did receive him. Many rejected, but some did receive.
Right.
And this was limited at first to the children of Israel, but then afterward, eventually all nations. The verse defines receiving him as believing on his name.
Right.
Believing on his name. Notice that the preposition on is used here instead of in. Not believing in him, not believing in his name, but believing on his name. To believe on as opposed to believe in carries the idea of motion, to take steps and to rest upon. The idea of motion, to take steps and rest upon. That's what believing on is. That's how we get saved, by believing on, not just believing in. Many people in the world believe in Jesus. They believe in God, that there is such a one, but they've never believed on, taken steps to rest on the promise that he brings. It's the soul going forth and resting upon the truth revealed by the eternal Word, that the eternal God loved the world and sent his Son to deliver them from sin. That's believing on his name. And to those who did that, he gave divine authority to become the sons of God. The believer's first act of authority over the enemy is to become a child of God, which breaks the chains of bondage. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. What an amazing thing to be born of God, to be born from above. It's the one thing that separates the children of God from the children of this present evil world, to have had that experience of being born again. It's a birth that has nothing to do with natural childbirth, nothing to do with natural bloodlines, nothing to do with the will of the flesh or the will of man, as natural childbirth does. But it has to do with the power of God. They are born of God. The type or figure of the new birth given to us in the Scriptures is the virgin birth. No man was involved in the birth of Jesus, only the Holy Spirit. When Mary was told that she would have a child without the help of a man, she asked the angel, "How could this be?" Verse 35 of Luke 1 says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And as Christ was born of God, so also in a similar way is everyone who believes on Him. When a person receives Christ and believes on Him for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the power of the Most High overshadows them, and the holy thing born within them is a child of God. A child born of God, a new creature who cries, "Abba, Father." The incorruptible seed of the Word of God is received within the womb of the human heart, and the power of the Holy Spirit creates a new creature within. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Amen. God became a man, and not until God became a man could man become a son of God. One writer wrote, excuse me, "It is not the approach of the divine toward human nature that strikes wonder, nor the glorious Word, the eternal God who made all things, that He would become flesh. But the amazing thing is that men could have the power to become the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be." I don't know, do you? But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. The divine took upon Himself human nature, that human beings might partake of His divine nature. He took upon Himself flesh, that which is natural and capable of sin. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He was capable of sin, but did not choose it. The Word was made flesh. He tabernacled and sojourned among us, and we beheld His glory like an only child. A lot of translations say, like the glory of an only child, full of grace and truth. This reminds me of the time when Moses asked God to show him His glory. Remember that? The Lord said, "You can't look upon My face, for no man shall see My face and live. But I'll let you see some of My glory. I'll pass by and you can see the hinder parts. But don't look at My face." And God passed by Moses and allowed him to see a portion of His glory. And it says here, "And we beheld His glory." As He passed by, if you will, as He sojourned among us, His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His wonder, His splendor was full of grace. We were just talking about grace a few minutes ago. And I thought of this scripture. You said it means a gift. "Your grace, loveliness, and sweetness was full of grace, loveliness, and sweetness, and full of truth, the very thing the human heart craves." John bare witness, verse 15, of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me." I hear John again mentions John the Baptist. In one of John the Baptist's other purposes for which he came, that was to reveal the One who was coming. John had preached of One who was coming after him. He had prepared the people to expect someone else. Now he was saying, "This is the One I spoke of, the One I said that was coming after Me, the One who existed before Me." This was the last revelation of the Old Testament prophet John the Baptist that he would bring. Jesus Himself later said that John was more than a prophet, and that of those born of women there was none greater than John the Baptist. Elijah in his day had challenged the people of Israel to make up their minds about who they were going to serve. And we talked about that earlier. It says in 1 Kings 18:21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And he said the people answered him not a word. This was a major part of Elijah's ministry, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. John did the same, and he preached that a greater one than himself was coming. You know, a person would have to be pretty powerful in the eyes of the people to make the statement, "There's one coming after me who's greater than me." You would have to be pretty great to even say that, or they wouldn't know what you're talking about. It would have no meaning if you weren't pretty great already. The statement would be meaningless if you yourself were not powerful and anointed. So John's ministry was, first of all, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. But his second purpose was to point out the one who was coming. And of his fullness, verse 16, that is, the fullness of Jesus, have all we received, and grace for grace. One translation says, and from his abundance have all of us received, and gracious blessing after gracious blessing. You know, we may not have walked the shores of Galilee with Jesus and the disciples, but we have all received from him new birth, salvation, redemption, healing. Anybody ever been healed? Praise God. Revelation of his word. Anybody ever received revelation? Praise God. And gracious blessing after gracious blessing.
Amen.
That much we do have in common. We have all received gracious blessing, and gracious blessing from his fullness. He's full of gracious blessing. You know, the Lord blessed us with a new vehicle this week, which has a long story in itself. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But I know he supplies all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a nice thing to know. Amen. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. No man has seen God at any time. This is John the Apostle speaking, who says no man has seen God at any time. If any of the apostles of Jesus had ever seen God, then John would have probably known about it. John would have known it. If any of Jesus' disciples ever saw God, then he would have known about it. This must be referring to something other than actually seeing God, because it says in Exodus 24:10 that the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. This must not just been a manifestation of God's appearance, because later in Exodus 33, Moses beseeches the Lord that he might see his glory. Hadn't he already seen him on the mountain in Exodus 24? And that's when he said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." See, the same desire to see God was in the apostles, because Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father. Jesus said to him, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." Peter himself says, "We know we love the invisible God. We know the invisible God loves us, and we love him, and we haven't seen him." In 1 Peter 1:8, it says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We haven't seen God. I mean, Peter says we haven't seen him. You would think if anybody had seen God, it would have been Peter. Cephas, the stone, the rock. Jesus is the expose of God, the declared statement of facts about him. In the same way that Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are our epistle." See, I'm just still on that scripture, "No man has seen God at any time."
Yeah.
Well, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And that's what he came to declare, who God is, what he thinks about us, so that we can have a relationship with him. If he hadn't come, it would be different. See, they didn't see him that way in the Old Covenant. Okay, now it says, verse 19, "This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" See, John was a Jew himself, John the Apostle, but he refers to the Jewish religious leader as the Jews. And it's almost got a negative connotation to it. John was out there turning the hearts of the multitudes back to God, yet the religious leaders had no clue about who he was. Who is this guy? Church history shows us that God sometimes moves outside the regular established channels. I mean, we can see that through church history. If you study, you don't have to look very far. Was John the Baptist from the Lord, or was he a false prophet? This is the question they were asking. The authority to make that determination was in the hands of the Jewish leaders. And so they sent this company out there. Later on, we remember they asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" Well, he said, "Tell me, you know, was John's baptism from God or, you know, of man?" They couldn't answer him because they didn't know. They knew the people loved John. So John's prophetic message against sin had aroused consciousness of multitudes to confess their sins and repent. But you never know, he might be a false prophet. Could be. He confessed and denied not, "I am not the Christ." That must have been the first question they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" So many had wondered if he was the Christ. The phrase, "and deny not," one writer says, implies that John may have been tempted to deny that he was not the Christ. But he answered forcefully in no uncertain terms, "I am not the Christ." And they ask him, "What then? Are you Elias?" And he said, "No, I'm not." In other words, "Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? That prophet that Moses said God would raise up?" And to me, that's the same thing as Messiah. That's what that means to me, but it must have been something different to them. He said, "No, I'm not that prophet." And John said, "I'm not Elijah." But later on, Jesus, the disciples asked him, "Why do they say Elijah must come?" He says, "Well, it must happen, but if you will receive it, Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatsoever they wanted to." And it said they knew that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So Jesus said Elijah had come, but John himself, when asked the question, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "No, I'm not." Which means, see, there was a false teaching many years ago, or a misconception of things, that John was an incarnation of Elijah. Well, if he had been an incarnation of Elijah, he would have said, "Yes, I'm Elijah." Yeah, he said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he did the work that Elijah had done in the early days.
Jubilee, this is the year of Jubilee. Lame now walk, blind now see. This is the year of Jubilee.